See how that works.
So we begin in Perek Yudalet Pasuk Aleph. This is in Parshas Re'eh. Bonim atem Hashem Elokeichem, you are children to Hashem your God. Lotis Godudu. Lotis Godudu means that you shall not wound yourselves as a sign of mourning, which some people used to do. That's the famous scene from Har HaCarmel with Eliyahu when things got difficult or distressing. People would cut themselves and wound themselves. And that's an Isser Torah. Parshas Re'eh. Lo tisgo dedu. What's interesting is these words, lo tisgo dedu, in addition to the pshat, which we just mentioned, which is the simple meaning, and that is straightforward understanding of not to inflict a wound for mourning's sake. There's also a drash. The drash, which I think might even be as well known, if not more well known, than the pshat. Lotus godudu, says the Gemara in Yevamos at the end of the first perek. Lotasu agudos agudos. You shouldn't divide yourselves into factions. It's a halachic concept. How it works nowadays is actually quite complicated, due to various things, how it lands, lamaisa. But there is a principle, lotasu agudos agudos, not to be factionalized, certainly not for the sake of it. And that's a value. So here we have the two meanings that emerge from these words, lotis godudu. Number one, no wounds as a sign of mourning. Number two, no factions, no different groups. The shaila that we like to ask, which is an important question, is what is the connection between the pshat understanding and the drash understanding? It seems that the pshat goes this way, the drash goes this way, wounds, factions, and never the twain shall meet. I don't think it's as simple as saying you shouldn't cut yourselves into pieces and the Jewish people should not cut themselves into different groups. So how do both of these emerge from the same source? They're not the same. Pshat and Drash methodology are not the same, but they have the same point of departure, and we assume there is an affinity between them. And this question is discussed by the great Reb Lev Mintzberg Zatzal in the Sefer Ben Melech, and he invokes an idea that we have mentioned on a number of occasions, and it is truly eye-opening with regards to the Chumash. And that is the division of the Chumash into, well, Chumashim, the division of the Torah into five Svarim. What's behind that? We might say balabatishli, the Torah is quite long, and therefore, for purposes of making it easier to handle and to manage, divide it into five, so that each is a Chumash. There's a lot more to it than that. It says of Leib Mintzberg, each of the Chumashim actually reflects a different aspect of our understanding of and relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shemos in this respect is different than Bereishis, and Vayikra different still, and Bamidbar and Devarim likewise. What does this mean practically? Let's put names to faces so that we're as clear as we can be. Well, the truth is that Bereishis is yet much more universal. It's the creation of the world. The Jewish people have yet to emerge as a people with a relationship with Hashem, which means it's really the final four Chumashim that each one reflects and develops a certain aspect of our relationship with Hashem. Reb Mintzberg doesn't mention this, but it seemed to me that it can really be summed up with what we say in the Kedusha of Musaf on Shabbos and on Yom Tov. We refer to Hashem in four different ways. Hu Elokeinu, He is our God. Hu Avinu, He is our Father. Hu Malkeinu, He is our King. Hu Moshienu, He is our Savior. He's all of them together. But these are four separate things, four separate elements. And indeed, the Chumashim of Shemos, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Devarim reflect these four elements, Moshienu, Elokeinu, Malkeinu, Avinu. How does it work? Well, Shemos, not surprisingly, the Chumash of Geula, of redemption, which is all about Yetzias Mitzrayim and what led out from that, becoming Hashem's people fundamentally, having been redeemed by him. And that corresponds to Hashem as Moshienu, as our Savior. Then comes Chumash Vayikra. The focus of Chumash Vayikra is that of Avoda. Again, each of these are not entirely exclusive of the other, but it's a different emphasis. It's a different cadence. Vayikra is a sefer of Avoda, and that reflects us trying to spiritually connect ourselves and to be attain an affinity with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the ultimate spiritual being. And that is why you have the mitzvahs of Kedusha, or in Chumash Vayikra, the Parsha of Kedoshim, V'eskadishtem, V'isim Kedoshim, the Korbanos are in Chumash Vayikra, by and large. It's Teras Kohanim. And thus, Vayikra represents our relationship with Hashem as Elokeinu, and as the ultimate spiritual force that we're looking to connect with. What about Bamidbar? Bamidbar, says of Mintzberg, is the Chumash of Malchus. It's the Chumash of royalty, that is to say, of our relationship with Hashem as our king. It's very interesting that Hashem is referred to for the first time as our king in Chumash Bamidbar. Parshas Balak, we say it in the Psukim of Malchus and Rosh Hashanah. Balak Abilam says, Hashem Elokav Imo, Utruas Melechbo, the friendship of the king is with him. Hashem is referred to as Melech, called Melech for the first time in Chumash Bamidbar. And this is why many of the mitzvahs that pertain to Chumash Bamidbar, certainly at that time, are these malchus, these regal type of mitzvahs. When the Jewish people are counted, they're counted and organized in camps with their flags and their banners. That is a regal arrangement of camps around the king at the center. The mitzvah of Chatzotzros is there, of the sounding of the trumpets. That's a very regal sound. And indeed, I wanted to suggest, based on this idea of Rav Mintzberg, that this may explain to us something very interesting. Every Yom Tov, in addition to the korbanos that we have, the Musaf and so on, has its mitzvahs, as we know. Pesach has matzah, and Sukkot has a sukkah and arba minim, and Yom Kippur has the fast, and Rosh Hashanah has shofar, Shavuos has its unique korbanos. Generally speaking, the mitzvahs of each chag are detailed in Chumash Vayikra. In Parshas Emor, Vayikra Perek Kaf Gimel, which is the laning often for Yom Tov, that's where you'll find, if you haven't found it before, Pesach is all over Shemos, so Pesach and Matzah you'll have heard from already. But it's in Parshas Emor, in Chumash Vayikra, that you will find the mitzvah of Arba Minim on Sukkos, and of Sukkos on Sukkos. And that's where you will find the special korbanos of Shavuos. And that's where you will find the mitzvah of fasting on Yom Kippur. All the mitzvahs of the Yom Tovim are in the Parsha of the Moedim. Vayikra, Perek Kaf Gimel. With one exception. The mitzvah of Shofar is not mentioned as a mitzvah in Chumash Vayikra. In fact, it isn't mentioned until something that we read 2 weeks ago. In Parshas Pinchas, in the end of Bamidbar, there you will find, when it talks about all of, once again, it goes through the Yomim Tovim, but really just to give us their Musafim. But it is there, in Parshas Pinchas, that the Torah says, Yom Teruah Yielachem. Yom Teruah, that's the source for the mitzvah of Shofar. Yom Teruah Yielachem. And it's most unusual. Manishtana mitzvah zos mikala mitzvahs. All of the other mitzvahs, we've heard them already in Chumash Vayikra, where we discuss the Moedim, if not before. The exception is Rosh Hashanah, where we didn't hear the mitzvah. In Vayikra, it's called Zichron Truah, which is a different element, but the mitzvah itself of sounding the shofar is deferred, so to speak, until Chumash Bamidbar. Why? And I wonder whether we may suggest that the answer is based on Rav Mintzberg's idea. Namely, of all of the mitzvahs that apply to the Moadim, there's something about the mitzvah of shofar. Namely, as we say in Tehillim, Bachatzotzeros, V'kol shofar, Hariyu lifnei HaMelech Hashem. That with the trumpets and with the sound of the shofar, to sound before HaMelech Hashem. The shofar is a malchios sound. And that is why the Torah waited to present the mitzvah until we get to the Chumash of Malchus. Parshas Pinchas in Chumash Bamidbar. That would explain that anomaly of why shofar is deferred till Bamidbar. So this is Bamidbar, the Chumash of Malchus. There's much more to elaborate on, but let us move from there to Chumash Devarim. What is the aspect of our relationship that's accentuated and emphasized in Chumash Devarim? And the answer is Avinu, Hashem as our Father. And this brings us back to our Pasuk, which we started with, Devarim Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Aleph, which says, Bonim Atem Hashem Elokeichem. That's how the Pasuk begins, by establishing we are Hashem's children. And later on in Chumash Devarim, it will reiterate that Hashem is our Father, as it says in Parshas Hazinu, Halahu Avicha, Hashem is your Father, you're His children, He's your Father. And it's for this reason, says Rav Mintzberg, there are certain aspects of our relationship with Hashem that are only really developed and presented in this Chumash because this is the element that includes them. The mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem, which is a discussion in its own right, but the notion of Ahavas Hashem, of love for Hashem, love is something that one experiences towards a father, not always towards a king or so on. And the mitzvah of Ve'ohavta or Ve'ohavta is Hashem Elokecha, which we know from Shema, it's in Parshas Vayeshana. It's Chumash Devarim. And once again, not only does the Torah talk about our love for Hashem as a mitzvah, but also Hashem's love for us. Again in the end of Vayeshanan, where it says, these are the final psukim of Vayeshanan, Lo merubichem mikol ha'amim. It's not because you're so numerous of all the nations, chashak Hashem b'chem v'yivchar b'chem, that Hashem chose you. Rather, what is it? Ki me'ahavas. This is Perek Zayin, Pasuk Zayin and Ches. Pasuk Zayin says, Lo merubchem mikol ha'amim. It's not because you're so numerous that Hashem desired you. Why is it then? Pasuk Ches, ki me'avas Hashem eschem. From Hashem's love for you. U'mishomres ha'shivua she'nishba la'voseichem. He is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So you have ve'ahavtas Hashem elokecha as children to a father. In Chumash Devarim, Me'avas Hashem Lachem, Hashem's love for the Jewish people is mentioned and expressed again in Chumash Devarim. And moreover, this Chumash, it gives another layer of understanding and insight into things that have already been mentioned in the Chumash, by which we mean reward and punishment has received expression already in the Chumash. We've had a tochacha in the end of Chumash Vayikra. Parshas Bechukosai, in Bechukosai Teilechu, reward. In Bechukosai Timasu, if the Jewish people violate the commandments, punishment, retribution. And that's how the matter stands. These are the rules, terms and conditions. But in Chumash Devarim, we hear a different inflection here. Because in the beginning of Ekev, Perekes, Pasukei, Moshe says to the Jewish people, "V'yadata im levavecha." You need to know in your heart, "Ki kasher yaser ish es beno, Hashem elokecha miyasreka." In the same way that a father would chastise his child, that's why Hashem is chastising you. The punishment is given a background; it's given a framework, and the framework is the love for Hashem for the Jewish people. Like a father will sometimes chastise his child, and on the contrary, if he didn't care for the child, he'd let him destroy himself. So this is now the new atmosphere And it all goes together in the end, of course, just like all of Chumash is one ultimately. Our relationship with Hashem is all one, but it's comprised of these elements, and each one receives its space and its expression. And with this in mind, we come back again to the pasuk that we started with, Lotus Godudum, inflicting wounds for mourning, factionalizing, what's one thing got to do with the other? Says Ableib Mintzberg, the answer is in the introductory words that we mentioned, that we cited, which are Bonim Atem Lashem Elokeichem. Perek Yudalet, Pasuk Aleph. You are children to Hashem, your God. Lotus Godudum. How is the prohibition of inflicting a wound at a time of mourning, how is that aptly introduced with the Torah saying, you're children to Hashem, your God? What's one thing got to do with the other? And if you're not children, a mitzvah is a mitzvah. But the Mefarshim explains, Farno and others, that what it means is that a person, why would a person do something like that? To wound themselves or to harm themselves? It's an act of absolute despair when a person is left utterly alone. All is lost. They may give way to such an activity. But that's where the Torah starts by saying, but it's never that way. Because Bonim Atem Lashem Elokeichem, even a person who, lo aleinu, suffers bereavement, but Hashem is still there as his father. He's never alone. That's why it's the introduction to this prohibition. Be aware of that relationship between the Jewish people and Hashem. And that's the pshat. But then we come to the drash. The Jewish people shouldn't separate themselves into factions. How does that relate to the pshat? It's very simple. If our relationship with Hashem is that of children to a father, then what does that mean about our relationship to each other? People who share the same father are siblings. They're brothers and sisters. And as such, says the pasuk, Lotus Godudu, so don't just split up and be factions against each other or different for no reason. Again, there's many practicalities, but the principle, it is an emanation. If we understand this is the joining the dots. Banim Atem Lashem Elokeichem, your relationship to Hashem as children to a father leads to the pshat. But then the resultant or the implications of that relationship is to each other as brothers and sisters. So Lotus Godudu is the drash. And indeed, it's for this reason, taking this matter further as we go through Parshas Re'eh and beyond, there are certain mitzvahs in the Torah, it's very interesting, that we don't see the entire mitzvah all in one place. Chumash Devarim contains often elements or additional elements within mitzvahs that we knew already. And what is a classic example of that? Eved Ivri, the Hebrew servant, everyone knows that Eved Ivri has already been mentioned in Chumash Shemos, in Parshas Mishpatim. It is the opening mishpat of Mishpatim, Ki Sikne Eved Ivri. And there are the terms, and there's the 6 years, and then there's the Yovel, and there's many, many things. But not all has been said, because when you get to Parshas Re'eh, you will see it goes back to Eved Ivri, and it says, and it gives an additional aspect to the mitzvah, and that is when the time comes for him to go, lo tishachenu reikam. Don't just send him out empty-handed. Ha'anik ta'aniklo. Give him something for the way. Give him a gift. Give him a send-off. Something to take with him. Ha'anik ta'aniklo. It's an aspect of the mitzvah, but Eved Ivri. And the simple question is, well, if it's an aspect of the mitzvah, why is it not mentioned together with where everything else is mentioned in the mitzvah? But the answer is because this element of the mitzvah is coming from somewhere else. It all comes together in the end, but it's hosted here. The basic mitzvah of Eved Ivri is just be fair. And it's all about fairness. He stole, it's only fair that he should work to pay off his debt. And you need to be fair in terms of how you deal with him. And that's being a good citizen and a good person. And that's the mitzvah as you find it in Chumash Shemos. Hashem has saved you, you become his people, do the right thing. But now the question is, His term is up. His term of service is up. And it's time for him to go. So now what? As far as pure fairness is concerned, wish him well and say goodbye. He's paid off his debt, and now everything's square. And the terrorist says, but that's not a way to deal with your brother. He's going out now, out into the world. Help him. Give him something to help him get started. It's what we would call the extra mile, but when it comes to family, the extra mile is the mitzvah. That, I mean, that's the halacha. For a brother, you don't just say goodbye and let him go empty-handed. And therefore, because Chumash Devarim is the Chumash of Hashem as our Father, and by implication the Chumash of brotherhood, the aspect of the mitzvah that reflects your relationship to your fellow Jew as a brother will be found in Chumash Devarim. And the same thing also in Re'eh we find with regards to Shmita. People in Chutz Laaretz, I think, are much more familiar with the Parsha of Re'eh. It's read on Yom Tov Sheni or Shmini Atzeres. These are days that we don't have here in Eretz Yisrael. But you have the mitzvah of Shmita, and again, Shmita we've seen. Parshas Behar, Ma'inyan Shmita, it's Har Sinai. It's at the end of Vayikra. Leave off the land. But there's an element of the mitzvah of Shmita that is not mentioned then. And it's mentioned in Chumash Devarim, in Parshas Re'eh. Namely, Shmitas Ksofim, the cancellation of debts, which for us actually is the only aspect of Shmita that is Lamaisa. At the end of the Shmita year, debts are cancelled, unless you make a principal and do so on and so forth. But in principle, the debt is cancelled. It's part of Shmita, it happens during the Shmita year, but it's in Chumash Devarim. For the same reason. Leaving off the land is between you and Hashem. The land is His, and He's given it to you under certain conditions. And it's like Shabbos, and all the recognition about Hashem's ultimate ownership of the land is wired into the mitzvah of Shmita as a land-based mitzvah. And there the matter should end. But comes along HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Chumash Devarim and says, no, but not for your brother. He's borrowed money from you, and it's not working out for him to pay it back. But Shmita, things are reset, so reset this as well. Let him have a fresh start. That's how brothers are. That's why Shmitas Ksofim is in Chumash Devarim. To bring just one more example of this idea from Hashavas HaVeda. But again, it's Tzei Olamat. The more you look for it, the more you'll start to see it. Hashavas HaVeda, again, has been mentioned in brief in Chumash Shemos in Parshas Mishpatim. Your basic Hashavas HaVeda, if you see something and someone has lost, give it back to him. Okay. And there the matter rests. But Parshas Kiseitse in Chumash Devarim goes back for Hashavas HaVeda and discusses, well, what if you don't know whose it is? Then what? Well, then now there's new halachas. Take it in. If need be, take care of it and find him. And through announcing and through inquiring and through letting the word know that. And that's what Parshas Kiseitse says. Once again, you have a mitzvah that's been divided, split up into two. The main body of the mitzvah has already been mentioned in Chumash Shemos. Chumash Shemos is do the right thing. And it's his, he's lost it, so give it back to him. But what if you don't know whose it is? This is a point where you could say, well, what do you want from me? I would never take it knowingly if it belongs to someone else, but I don't know whose it is. What should I do? What else could you ask? And the Chumash Devarim element says, there's still more to do. You don't know whose it is? Find him and take care of it in the meanwhile. And interestingly, the term for your fellow Jew in Chumash Devarim, while in earlier in the Torah, it's much more Reyecha and Amitecha, who is your fellow. But in Chumash Devarim, the predominant term is Achicha. That's the point. He's your brother. So find him. Do what needs to be done. So this is it's an eye-opening idea from Rabbi Ginsburg. He himself discusses it at great length in many junctures, but certainly worthwhile recalling as we enter into Chumash Devarim to contemplate the uniqueness of the aspect of our relationship with Hashem and as we say, by implication for our relationship with others. And this now is a way to look at Chumash Devarim, the aspects of the mitzvahs that we didn't hear yet, but we hear them in Chumash Devarim. And the themes that were not yet discussed in the Torah, that are discussed in Devarim, they represent the Avinu within this fourfold symphony of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Certainly something, there's 3 weeks worth of reflection at least there. So having discussed a matter of Parshanut, I'd like us to come back to our Parsha, to Parshas Devarim. And as we know, the main topic as far as Tochacha, as far as rebuke is concerned, the first sin that Moshe rebukes the Jewish people for is the sin of the spies, the chet of the meraglim, not only the spies in the report that they gave, but also the people in terms of believing it, accepting it, and as the psukim describe, the people they were crying and wailing, and it was a terrible situation. And all this took place on the night of Tisha B'Av, on the evening of Tisha B'Av. The Gemara makes the cheshbon where they were sent, the 29th of Sivan, and it goes through the 40 days. They come back on the 8th of Av, give their report, and then that night is given over to crying on the part of the Jewish people on a national scale. And the Gemara famously says in Tanis and Daf Kaftes, also in Sanhedrin, in Perek Chelek, Hashem says there was no cause to cry. But if you cried without a cause, Bechia Lechina, Bechia Shechina, so this day is marked as a day of Bechia Ledoros, of crying for future generations. And that's Tisha B'Av, and as we know, both Batei Mikdash were destroyed on Tisha B'Av. The question is, what exactly is the connection, if we may ask, just to ponder a little deeper and further, what exactly is the connection between the crying of the Meraglim and the crying over the Chorban? To try and get a bit of a finer resolution there, if we can. The truth is that when it comes to the matter of exile, we are told by Chazal that our exile has a kind of a pre-echo in the very first exile in human experience, which is the exile of Adam and Chava from Gan Eden. Vayigarish es ha'Adam, vayishalach es ha'Adam. They were banished and sent out. It's the very first exile. And the way that Chazal demonstrate that there's a kind of a thematic connection here, in addition to them both being sent out, is through the word Eicha. Eicha, which we translate as how could it be, or alas, or that is the way that the Megillah starts. We call it the Megillah of Eicha. The Gemara actually calls Eicha, it calls it Kinos. So our terminology is, when we talk about kinos, it's the later lamenting and from later authors, and we call the Megillah Eicha, but the Gemara calls it kinos, which actually is lamentations. So the name lamentations reflects the name of kinos for this Megillah. But we call it Eicha, it's the first significant word, and it's a highly emotive word. And the Mishnah, the Medrash says that the roots of this Eicha are in the question that Hashem asked to Adam when, having sinned, Adam is hiding, and Hashem says to him, Ayeka, where are you? The word Ayeka has the same letters as the word Eicha, and the Medrash draws a link between those two. We've discussed on other occasions exactly how Ayeka really is a form of Eicha. In other words, the letters are the same, but for very, very different reasons. Eicha is from the word Eich, how, and the hey is added for emphasis. Ayeka is from the word Aye. The kaf is there because you're addressing someone in the second person. So they're not exactly the same, but obviously they're connected. And through them, the experiences of Adam and of the Jewish people when they were exiled are also connected. But what is the nature of that connection? The truth is, a connection of the exile of the Jewish people with the original exile of Adam can be seen in another way. The Gemara famously in the end of Maseches Chulin, it is seeking to identify certain personalities in the Megillah, in the Torah, allusions to them. It looks for Esther, Hester, Aster, and Mordechai. And then it looks for Haman. Haman mina Torah minai. Where is there an allusion to Haman in the Torah? And the answer, says the Gemara, is in the words Hamin ha'etz. Hamin ha'etz, which are the words that Hashem says to Adam once he's eaten from the tree. Hamin ha'etz, is it from the tree Asher tzivisicha levotiyacha mimena achalta? The tree that I told you not to eat, commanded you not to eat from, you ate? Hamin, Haman, says the Gemara, that's where Haman is. Once again, the exact fabric of the connection needs to be examined and understood, but the Gemara is clearly tracing back one of our most difficult exile experiences all the way back to the Eitz Hadas, to the original episode that led to Golus. What's it all about? The truth is that an allusion to the exiles of the Jewish people isn't long in coming when it comes to the Torah. They are embedded in the Torah literally at the beginning. In Bereishis Perek Aleph Pasuk Beis, the second pasuk in the entire Torah, it describes the world. As we know, Va'aretz Haysa Tohu, Va'vohu, empty and void, Va'choshech Apenei Tahom, darkness on the face of the deep. And the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, citing Reish Lakish, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, draws an association between the four terms in that pasuk, Tohu and Vohu and Choshech and Tahom, that they correspond to the four exiles of the Jewish people. Tohu is Bavel and Vohu is Persia and Choshech is Greece and Tahom is Rome. What's striking, of course, about this is that the Jewish people, they don't yet exist as a people. It sounds like the world has just recently been created and we're already in exile, and in all of that. But what it means is the forces that will later find national expression and embodiment in those exiling nations are already in a primordial sense existing in the world. There are things that could go wrong in the world before you get to V'ruach Elokim Rechefes Apnei Amayim, the Spirit of Hashem that hovers over the water, which is the Geula. So the exile of the Jewish people is alluded to very early on, as early as the second pasuk in the Chumash. But actually, on a more basic level, there is an expression of what could become exile earlier still, as early as can be, literally the beginning. The word Bereishis. Now, Bereishis is a difficult word because although it's commonly or conveniently translated as in the beginning, the word Bereishis does not mean the beginning. Bereishis means the beginning of, like Bereishis Chochma or Bereishis Das or so on, Bereishis Kitzirchem. And that's why there's ample scope for the expositions al derech hadrash from Chazal. And one of the very intriguing expositions of the word Bereishis is that it is taken as Beis Reishis. There are two Reishises, two firsts. What are the two firsts? What are they? Or who are they? They refer to two nations that have both been referred to as Reishis, although they couldn't be more different. They are the Jewish people and Amalek. Yisrael are called Reishis. In fact, Rashi invokes this idea, cites this idea in his comment on the word Bereishis, for the sake of Yisrael, who are called Reishis. As the Pasuk says, it was the Haftarah for Parshas Pinchas, the first of the three Haftarahs of retribution, which ends with the Pasuk, Kodesh Yisrael Lashem, Reishis Tevuaso, Yirmiyahu, Perek Beis. The Jewish people are holy to Hashem. Reishis Tevuaso, they are the first or the choice. of his harvest, his crop. So Yisrael are referred to as righteous. But so are Amalek. Once again, in the brachos of Bilam, in the prophecies of Bilam, Bilam says, righteous goyim Amalek. But Amalek are also called righteous. So here you have two righteouses, Yisrael and Amalek. The question is, how can both of these be in any way compared? How can they both share the same designation? And certainly, how can they share the designation of righteous? Righteous means first. The laws of mathematics do not allow two firsts. If one is righteous, then all others are not. So they can't both be righteous. And yet, they're both called righteous. And that is why the Mefarshim explain. The question as to who is righteous, who is choice, who emerges as preeminent and dominant, it depends on how the Jewish people seek to chart their course and achieve success. The Jewish people have a higher direct connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if they are faithful to that connection and develop that connection, well then, there's no stopping them. No one is higher than them. They are the righteous. As the Pasuk says, Kodesh Yisrael Hashem, if the Jewish people are holy to Hashem, dedicated, connected, righteous to also, then they're the righteous. But what if the Jewish people should cease to pursue that connection? What if they abdicate, relinquish that connection, and perhaps seek other avenues of success which have much more in common with the other nations of the world? They just want to get on and get by like every other nation. They will not be the righteous. And not only will they not be the righteous, a different righteous will emerge. And that's Amalek. And this is something which receives expression in our historic confrontation with Amalek, which is in the story of Megillas Esther, where the Jewish people are criticized for going to the feast of Achashverosh, and that is identified as one of the causes for the rise of Haman. How does it work? The feast, going to the feast of Achashverosh, there's more to it than just, quote unquote, eating food that might not be kosher. Or. It's a policy decision. Now that we're here, how do we succeed? And the answer is, overwhelmingly, if Achashverosh makes a feast, you have to be there. There's no question that you have to be there. Why? Because everyone will be there. That's where you'll be seen. That's where you'll be noticed. That's where you'll be able to make connections. That's where you'll be able to cultivate relationships. That's where you'll be able to make your contacts with the people that count. And all that goes for setting up a framework of national success, that's how you get ahead here. Now, halachically, it could be a problem. But the mindset of the people at that time was, well, that's unfortunate, but we need to look out for our national success, and everything else is secondary. And if the food isn't kosher, there's nothing we can do about it. It's not the primary concern. So what are they doing? HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us a Torah, which is the pathway to our success. It was sidelined. We have a new map of how to succeed, like all the other nations do. And that was the beginning of a downward slope for us. And moreover, it was also the beginning of the ascendancy of Haman. Because having relinquished our higher connection with Hashem as the path towards our success, and having pursued a more mundane avenues, so we empower Amalek, who emerges the righteous, and we very nearly suffered the consequences. To go back to Gan Eden, we find that the sin that led to Adam being sent out of Gan Eden was really along similar lines. The sin, of course, of the Eitz Hadas is a great mystery. It's a mystery not only because it's mysterious, but it sounds almost impossible. If we understand that Adam, his will is originally entirely good, how can he ever do the wrong thing? The answer, says the Arizal, is there's only one way that Adam can do the wrong thing if all he wants to do is the right thing. And that is to do the wrong thing for the right reasons. For elevated reasons. And what does this mean specifically? Without opening up too much the whole concept of the Eitz Hadas, which itself requires explanation, because on a simple level, if you eat from that tree, you'll know the difference between good and evil. Good. That's good knowledge to have, especially if you want to avoid one and do the other. How is that considered to be a bad situation? And what's the alternative? That you don't know? So what's to stop you making a mistake? And clearly, therefore, Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, Ramban in his Pirush on the Torah, and many, many others, Adam and Chava already know to decide between good and evil. But when you eat from the tree, they both seem to be much more of a parity. There's much more of an appeal to do the wrong thing. It's harder to do the right thing now. And the argument of the snake towards Adam and Chava is you should make it harder for yourself. Because then to choose the right thing is greater glory for Hashem. It's relatively easy, the state that you're in now, to do the right thing, because it's so much clearer. And wrong thing, as Rambam puts it, is simply false. Why would a person do something that's nothing? But isn't it greater if it's more appealing and still you avoid it? It's greater glory to Hashem. It's a higher level of divine service and fulfillment of the mitzvahs. And Adam goes for it. Because he wants to do the right thing. He wants to bring more glory to Hashem. There's just one problem. Hashem has told him directly not to eat from the Eitz Hadas, and that's something he's about to do. What could move him away from that? The answer is, even if Adam doesn't have a Yetzirah in the way that we are familiar with it, but he's an independent being, the will towards independence pushes Adam away from Hashem's mitzvah, as if to say there's a compulsion that Adam should be in control, that he should decide, even though ultimately what he's deciding is how to best serve Hashem. Yes, that comes as a result of this. But if there's a way that I can chart my course, it can either be to follow faithfully the direct command of Hashem, or to break away and develop my own understandings, again, of how to serve Hashem. He goes for the second. And that's how we understand that the sin of the Eitz Hadas is really the beginning of the sin of the Jewish people in the story of Esther. That will to be the ones in control, to be the ones, of course, needless to say, there's ample room for initiative and enterprise in Torah, but not in when it comes to countermanding a direct mitzvah from Hashem not to do something, or just ignoring the mitzvahs completely. Adam started this path by saying, I will be the one to decide the best way to serve Hashem. That deteriorated by the time the Jewish people came to Persia, because they said, we'll be the ones to decide whether or not serving Hashem is the best way forward for us at all. Maybe it isn't. Maybe it's to go to Achashverosh's feast. Be sure that we don't miss anyone or anything there. And that is why the roots of Haman are in the Eitz Hadas. The ascendancy of Haman as the Rashis, as the dominant nation, and we should remind ourselves all the more so, the story of Purim took place in the Persian exile. That's Amalek is not Persian. He literally has entered in and attained this ascendancy there. But where did it come from? It came from the Jewish people. They have their plans as to how the Jewish people should operate, and then Haman has his own plans as to how the Jewish people should operate or cease to operate. Where does it come from? It comes from Haminaites, from the very same thinking that began with the Jewish people breaking, as Adam himself broke away when he ate from the Eitz Hadas. As we can appreciate, if that was the root of the problem, then the way back will be to reconnect, which is the story of the success of the Jewish people at that time, of their salvation, through their tshuva and through their prayers and through their fasting, all of that is to reconnect. And once they reconnected, they're back again the rishis. And Haman is defeated. The irony, of course, is that the catalyst for their reconnecting and becoming the rishis, the higher rishis, was Haman. Had Haman not tried to destroy them, they may have just dissolved, which for us cannot be countenanced. So the irony is, the very one who wanted to destroy them was the one who led them back to being paramount, to being the higher rishis through their connection with Hashem. That connection we always associate with the number 50, because 50 is beyond nature. Nature is represented by 7, as the Maharal says many times. And therefore, anything beyond that 7 or the 7 sevens is the number 50, and it represents that transcendent realm, that higher realm. And that is the very reason, says Maharal, that the Torah is given after we count 7 lots of 7. The Torah is given on the 50th day. It's very interesting that the Megillah lays emphasis on the fact that the gallows that Haman built for Mordechai were 50 amos high. Apparently that's very significant, even though 49 or 51 or no specific number would equally get the job done. But the point is, in terms of this discussion, that Haman knows that the 50th amma, that 50th level, which is empty as he meets the Jewish people, that's the indictment of the Jewish people. Where are they? They're not connected to that level. And therefore their leader Mordechai is vulnerable at that level. So he builds the gallows 50 amas high. Of course, in the end, when the Jewish people did come to reconnect with that 50th level, it's Haman that is hanged there because they're back again connected. And what's all the more interesting is the downfall of Haman took place on the second day of Pesach. As we follow the chronology, the first feast, the second feast, took place on the second day of Pesach. What's the yichus of the second day of Pesach? It's the day when we start to count the Omer. We are starting to count up towards Sinai. Even if you're not there, if you're moving in that direction, you are already reestablishing your connection, and Haman is already defeated. So this is that very dire story. I don't think in terms of our Golus we ever came closer to, had it happened, to be a complete extermination than the story of Purim. It was brought about through relinquishing our higher connection, where Amalek emerges the Rishis, and the recovery and the salvation came by us reclaiming our relationship, rediscovering our higher connection so that we emerge as the Rishis. This theme that has been, the thread that has been drawn from the sin of Adam, Haminoites, all the way to Haman, runs through both major sins that brought about Golus in our formative history. That is to say, sins in our formative history that would later bring about Golus. The first of them is the golden calf, the Egel Hazav, which led to the breaking of the Luchos on the 17th of Tammuz, which is the opening bracket of the Bein HaMitzar. Again, these are all mysteries. The Moshe goes missing and the Jewish people make a golden calf. It defies comprehension. The Kuzari, and it's elaborated upon by the Beis Halevi, explains that the Jewish people are looking, they're not initially looking for any type of a substitute for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's Moshe that went missing. They're looking for a substitute for Moshe. But of course, the answer, presumably, or the way to proceed, if they really feel that Moshe isn't coming back, I mean, Aaron is there. Aaron is the leader of the Jewish people before Moshe was. He can be the leader again. And at the very least, even if he isn't, he presumably will know who is. It's amazing to consider at that critical moment, as the Jewish people approach Aaron, what they should have said and what they did say. They should have said to Aaron, Moshe isn't here, please tell us what to do. But in the event, they approached Aaron and says, Moshe isn't here, so we are here to tell you what to do. That reversal of who is deciding and who's in control and who makes the order here, that once again is buying into the compulsion that Adam had already had. They only wish to be connected to Hashem, to receive communication from him via some medium. But who's going to decide what that medium is? we will decide. Where does that come from? Because we want to decide. Are you the most qualified? It doesn't matter. Yes. Or because once again, that move towards taking their destiny into their own hands, even though it doesn't really make much sense. And that's why the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, is its own type of rehash of the sin of Adam HaRishon. Achen ke'Adam temusun. And that's the 17th of Tammuz, the beginning of sowing the seeds for Golus of the Jewish people. Achar advarim ha'ele, having seen how this is the theme that runs through, we come back to the Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies and the people who believe them. The spy says we can't go in, it's too difficult. But as Yehoshua and Kalev rightly say, what does it mean to be too difficult? If Hashem is with you, you're unstoppable. Who can stand in your way? Apparently, the people felt that Hashem would not be with them. It's just them. And if it's just them, the people are too powerful for them. The question is, what made them think it's just them? What made them think that Hashem would not be with them? We call it a lack of bitachon. They didn't trust that Hashem would be with them. But it's hard to understand how they couldn't trust Hashem here, meaning he's been with them for the last 40 years in a way that is so manifest and so direct and obvious. And he's telling them that he will bring them into the land. And somehow, it's not like they don't have experience of Hashem's direct supervision. They're surrounded by it the whole time. How can they end up with a lack of trust, a lack of bitachon that Hashem will guide them? And the answer, which is very delicate but important to state in the right way, they didn't trust that Hashem would be there to guide them because they didn't want Hashem to be there to guide them. They wanted to do it by themselves. Here we are at the threshold of entering our national homeland. We will be the ones. This is exactly what has been warned as the Jewish people are entering the land of Israel, that they should fall prey to seeing themselves as the sole source of all of their success. And therefore, they were looking to sideline HaKadosh Baruch Hu as being the one who would help them. We don't need help. So here, once again, it's a push towards independence, not so much in terms of deciding what to do, but being the ones that will do it. But once again, there's a great irony here. Because they broke away from Hashem out of a desire to be the ones to achieve and to conquer. And what was the result? They concluded that they couldn't do it. The people are too strong for us. They're too strong for you if you're by yourself. So it ended before it began. Had they only aligned themselves with Hashem, nothing can stand in their way. But they want to be the ones to do it. And what's the conclusion? We can't do it. And that's not the last time that sad conclusion is the consequence. And here too, we understand how, and this takes place on the 9th of Av, which is the end bracket of the Bein HaMitzarim, and again, sowing the seeds of exile. Because if the Jewish people look upon themselves in that way, and they're not stepping up to meet their destiny and their unique designation as Hashem's nation, with all that goes with that, as reflectors of his light, as a vehicle to which people can recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So they're asking for exile. They're yet at odds fundamentally with the concept of redemption. And it's not pleasant to say, but clearly important in the exile experience is for the Jewish people to realize just how much they can't do by themselves. The goal is not for them to fail, but the goal is for them to recognize and identify the ultimate source of their success. If they insist that it's them, they may be shown otherwise. And the very first exile was like this. Even no one had sinned. Certainly the Jewish people hadn't sinned, we assume. And even Avram Avinu, it's not clear. But we're in Egypt, and it's called the purifying furnace, the Kor HaBarzel. What did it do for us? And what did it purify of us of, at least to a significant degree, if not a fundamental degree? No one could really go through the Egypt experience and come out concluding the Jewish people are in charge of their own destiny. They'll go it alone. They don't need any help. Because before Hashem helped them, they were slaves and they barely existed. And the way that they attained their existence as a nation was through a manifestly miraculous intervention from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Jewish people come out of Egypt knowing we exist because we're connected to Hashem. And they need to be, we need to be faithful to that. And through that, we merit redemption because redemption is the Jewish people acting in their unique capacity. But they can't act in their unique capacity if they don't accept and embrace their unique identity. And that is why we say in Pirkei Avos, Ha'omer davar b'shem omro, mevi b'geula l'olam. If you say something, you credit the source in the name of the person who said it to you, you bring geula to Olam. How? In Esther's case, it happened because she said it about Mordechai, but how is it true for everyone? Because if you're able to identify the source and accredit and not look to usurp the identity as the source, so when things happen of a redemptive nature, you will likewise can be relied upon to accredit and recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the source, and the Jewish people are the vehicle through which Hashem's actions and supervision of the world can be observed and can be demonstrated. So I think this is it's not a light concept, but it's amazing to see how it literally threads through from the beginning, from Adam HaRishon, and through down to Mitzrayim, and through the Chet HaEgel, and then the Chet HaMeraglim, and then the Golos, and then the Purim story, until our time. And therefore, part of what we are praying for, as we look towards redemption, is for us to take our place with pride as reflectors of Hashem's light towards the world and ambassadors of his message, and reconnect fully with HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the source of our national success. And amidst Hashem, these are things, if we take to heart, should take us a decisive step forward as we are marching towards the Geula, and it's just something that should become soon. We should return. V'karev pizureinu, v'simchas olam avrushenu, we shall have besuras tovos for the community, for the nation, for the individual, leklal uberpat, and we shall have besuras tovos, yeshuas v'nachamos, v'meheira v'yamin. Amen.